We're in Matthew chapter 22 this morning. We're going to almost finish this chapter up, not quite. And the more I looked at this particular passage, right around verse 34 is where we'll start. But the more I looked at it, the more things just kept leaping off the pages, if you will. And even as I was thinking about this morning and while I was at home and even here as I was doing sound, I'm looking at this and thinking about this more and more, that maybe I may add to this next week, or actually in 2 weeks from today, and look at this even more, because this is an incredibly important passage that we're looking at this morning. It's kind of the capstone of our Christian faith, the capstone of our walk with God, our discipleship, if you will. And how we walk with Him, and how we allow His Holy Spirit to form us and to conform us into His image. And this interplay, if you will, this love between God and between man, is picking up in verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." There's probably a little footnote there that says that they were rejoicing exceedingly because the Pharisees did not like the Sadducees and vice versa. As we talked about last week, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, they were more the liberal religious group, if you will. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. And of course, what do? They try to play stump the Messiah by asking Him a question outside of their own theological understanding. Which is really is disingenuous, to say the least. How's that? That was a politically correct way of saying it. And of course, Jesus handles that. And so the Pharisees found out that the Sadducees struck out. So they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer. For some reason, I'm not in the mood to pick on lawyers this morning, but I probably should. I have a friend of mine. He's actually been a close family friend for years. He's a lawyer. I don't know if he listens, and he's also a pastor. He pastors a church down in Southern California, and he has a private practice. So I'll let you draw the conclusions on your own on that one. But anyway, one of them, a lawyer, and he asked him a question, and he's testing him. Well, let's see how much this so-called Messiah really knows, if you will. And he says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Father, we ask this morning that we would grasp the understanding of what it means to love You. What it means to love You with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our strength. Or what it means to love our neighbor, to love others as ourself. Help us to realize that that is the basis, that is the foundation of all the law and all the prophets. So we ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We thank You this morning for the time that we've had together to come and to worship You. We thank You for inhabiting the praises of Your people. We'd ask now, Lord, that You would instruct us Your word. I'd ask that You'd fill me with Your Holy Spirit, that You might speak through me. Lord, convey these things. Give us understanding of Your wonderful words of life. For Your name's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So the Pharisees come, and of course, they were all about the law. And so the lawyer, who was all about the law, and of course, this was probably somebody who was a religious type of a lawyer, unlike my friend who was the pastor and the lawyer. But anyway, he comes and he wants to know what the greatest commandment is. And so Jesus gives him answer to that, first by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, or referring to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is known as the Great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We looked at it a couple of times recently on Wednesday nights where it says, "Hear, O Israel," and it's one that I like to show to Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door. And incidentally, I mentioned this Wednesday night, and I'll mention this to some of you who weren't here. I hope you didn't think last week was war stories. But what I'm trying to do is encourage you in how to share our faith, to give you an example of how to share our faith. When people come to the door and want to tell you about a false gospel. And that's what was my intention last week, to continue to equip us, give us some things to think about, some passages in the Bible that we can go to use as the basis for defending what it is that we believe. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It's Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the proper name, our God, Elohim, which is plural, is one, a compound unity, the Hebrew word akkad. And when I throw that at Jehovah's Witnesses, they just want to kind of brush that aside because they don't know what to do with it. And the thing is, what you do is you keep bringing them back to these scriptures. Keep bringing them back because they'll scripture hop, right? If you've had them at the door, you know they want to hop all over the Bible. And you bring them back to, you've got to wrestle with what God is saying in this particular passage. Yahweh, or Jehovah, as I like to use when I'm talking to them, our Elohim is a plural form of the word God. It is the word gods. And there are some ideas that this actually means three or more, is one essence, one substance, if you will, but yet distributed in three different persons. And it goes on to say that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. To me, I think it's the most difficult commandment. I think it's the hardest. Well, I don't know. I think the second one, if you will, is like it. We shall love your neighbor as yourself. That can be real difficult as well, can it? Unless you have a neighbor, let's say, like you, who moves in next door to you, isn't it, right? I was going to say me, but that was a real stretch. But anyway, but if you have a neighbor like you, lovely people are easy to love, aren't they? But unlovely people are not always very easy to love. And you're probably thinking of that person right now that God has placed in your life who is difficult to love, whether it be your neighbor or well, I won't go on. How's that? You know who they are. You're thinking of them right now. But they're God's tool. They are God's tool to shape you and to form you, to bring you along the path of discipleship, if you will, so that ultimately you end up loving God more because of the sacrificial love that you are willing to lay out to love that person who is unlovable. And then when you commit yourselves to doing that, here comes the grace of God over the top of that, who gives you the grace that you need to love that person that you're thinking of right now, right? I'm thinking of one too. Maybe I'm thinking of a half a dozen anyway, but anyway. And then you stop and you say, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, I am enabled, I am empowered to do this. Thank you, God. I love you more for that because you are bringing me. Sometimes I feel like he's dragging me along the road of discipleship, conforming me into his image that he preordained before the foundation of the world. But this is a real difficult thing because we are talking about a finite person trying to understand an infinite person. And what I have, at least in my opinion, I don't think you can really truly love someone or something unless you get to know them. Now that knowing is progressive, isn't it? An example, guys, do you have your spouses all figured out? Of course you don't. Oh boy. Maybe not the question I should have asked this morning, but anyway, do you have the people that you love all figured out? No, we don't. We're still learning and we're still growing, and sometimes that tool that God is using to conform you, sometimes it can even be your spouse. As God enables you, as God empowers you. But what I have found is you really can't, I'm not a big believer at love at first sight, all right? Now, if that was you with your spouse and whatever, that's fine. I mean, I understand the attraction and all that, and sometimes I believe God puts his hand over some of that. But the reality is that we know that eventually you have to live with that person, right? And so you really have to get to know them so that you are able to love them. And I think it was this way with God. I grew up in church. My earliest childhood memories are in church. Now, I did a lot of other things as well. I don't want to get into that. But I, growing up in church, and I think I remember some of those songs that we would sing in Sunday school where we would sing, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord, right? I wasn't glad to go into the house of the Lord. I wanted to go home and watch cartoons, for goodness sake. I'm five. And so I would sing, I was mad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Or I was sad, you know. And I must have been a handful for some of those poor, godly Sunday school teachers. But anyway, I would sing it really low so nobody heard me but me and God, right? But as I got older, I'm not so sure I really still really loved God, because God to me, wearing that silly suit that my mom bought me, right? Every Sunday, sorry mom. But anyway, wearing that thing and going to church and sitting there and listening. As I've shared before, we had this big plaster building. It was huge. And I'm convinced the guy, because he would get really fired up and he would yell and he would scream and he would bang on the pulpit. And it was louder than anything that I could do with your kick drum that I was doing this morning. And it would just reverberate throughout the whole building. I think he was doing that to wake people up. And how in the world could they sleep through him anyway? He was yelling and screaming the whole time. But that was the church that I grew up in. Every Sunday. And you get to go home, take the suit off, and go outside and play, you know? But God started working with me, started ministering to me, started speaking to me. And then at the age of 8, the only thing I really knew about the love of God, it was eternity, it was a long time, and hell was real hot, and I didn't want to go there. Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. Going into my teen years, and there were a lot of things that attracted me besides God. Although I was in church every Sunday. And then to finally turn around and look at my life and look at my walk with God and thought, you know, God has done so much for me, but I don't really know that I really love him. I feel kind of, I was really involved in my youth group and all of that, but I was involved, did outreach ministries. Every summer we'd go get on the bus and go minister the word of God to people all over Northern California and such, and but I wasn't sure I really loved God. And then it hit me very slowly. It wasn't a sudden drop, if you will. But it hit me that the more I took his yoke upon me and I learned of him, when I started to see him for the wonderful God, I want to say person, but we'll use both words. The wonderful person, the wonderful God that he is, I started getting attracted to him. I started getting drawn to that. I've been a Christian for a while now. And the more I realized how much God has done for me, and the more I've gone back and looked at my life and see time after time after time again, he has been faithful. He's been faithful. When we are faithless, the scripture tells us, he is faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Thank God for that. Think about that a second. He can't deny himself. So he's faithful. But he does it, I believe, if I can take a liberty here, he does it without dragging his feet. You ever been faithful to someone when you really didn't want to be? Or they really didn't deserve it? All right, I'm going to do this anyway, kind of a thing. And you almost feel like your feet are dragging. But God, I don't believe, ever drags his feet. He's like the father who waited day in and day out for the prodigal to return. And when the prodigal son came back, he ran to him. And he embraced him and he kissed his neck and he gave him this wonderful coat, and they killed a fatted calf and to celebrate his return. That's God's heart for us. Even if we stray a little bit, maybe we go to the edge of the property, right? You know, you ever hear the story about the kids who wanted to run away from home and they made it to the driveway, basically, and that was about it? Or they go completely off the reservation, as the prodigal son did when he woke up and found himself sleeping with pigs, laying in the pigsty, hoping to get something to eat. We went to this pumpkin patch place out in, where is it, Terrebonne, last fall, and they had a bunch of pigs. Had a bunch of pigs there. And we were there for feeding time. It was a sight. And it was a sight that, quite frankly, I'm not going to paint the picture for you. You're just going to have to experience it for yourself. But it was filthy. And I'm being a lover of bacon, it made me not want to ever eat bacon again. For goodness sake, with those just filthy animals, man. That's where the prodigal was at. That was the condition that he came from when the father went out and hugged him and embraced him. We as finite people, sometimes I get them confused, but we as finite people have to struggle with trying to understand an infinite God. And then at times I feel that so often we are like that woman who had the issue of blood through this life, where she thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. You know, and I just long to grab a hold of the hem of the garment of the Lord, and to know that that in itself is enough to heal me. And one of these days when we go into eternity, when we know as we are known, And it's just going to be, to me, this perpetual mind-blowing experience of being revealed the things of God. That will never get old. It'll never get old. And that's the wonderful thing about eternity, is it won't get old. We're not going to just be sitting on a cloud. I hate those cartoons. Sitting on the cloud playing a harp, you know? At least it could be an electric guitar with a big Marshall stack behind him or something. I don't know. But anyway, it'll never be old. His mercies that are new every morning will be new for us throughout eternity, and there'll be this incredible freshness that we have in knowing him. And that's why Paul could say that I would know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And the problem is that these guys, the Pharisees, they did not know God. They knew about him. They knew about him, but they did not know him. It's no surprise that in the Greek, when it talks about knowing God, many of the times, not always, but many of the times, it uses the same word that would be described for the intimacy between a man and his wife when they know each other physically. It's talking about that type of intimacy in knowing God. And when you strive for that type of intimacy, my soul pants for thee, O Lord, the psalmist said. When you strive for that, you'll find that fulfillment. Because again, at age 8, hell was hot, eternity was a long time, I didn't have anything to do with that. So I loved God in a very limited way, but I loved him for my sake. I loved him for my sake. Thanks for the get-out-of-jail-free card, Lord. All right, I'll see you next Sunday. Kind of a thing. But the Lord who talks about the smoking flax that he will not quench. Sees that burnt ember and he fans it into a flame. And for some of us, we're that smoking flax, and he's had to do a lot of fanning, hasn't he? Come on, I know you're there. You know, come on, I know you're there. The flame of knowing him, the flame of loving him, if you will. And we transition. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I haven't looked at my notes yet, but that's all right. Anyway, we transition from this idea of loving God for our sake to where when we know him, when we taste and we see that the Lord is good, when we feed upon his word, when we spend time with him, when we make a priority to have a relationship with him, there's a transition that happens, probably many times even unnoticed in our hearts, where we are really no longer loving God for our sake, but we are loving God for his sake. Now let that sink in just a touch. Some of you are really like, okay, what is he going with this? We begin to love God for his sake. Why? Because no one can be loved in more of a righteous fashion or manner than he is. And no one can reward your love more than he can. And so as we experience the blessing of God, as we experience the closeness of God, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for his rod and his staff, they comfort me. As we live life, the ups and the downs and the in-between, and we know that he is beside us, there's this maturing, if you will, while the fruit on the tree begins to mature, that our fruit of our love for him begins to grow. And it begins to develop, and it begins to expand. And then from there becomes a real depth, there becomes a real meaning, there becomes a real foundation, if you will, of our God-given abilities to love other people. Because I think many times we try to get the cart before the horse, we try to love people, and God will get to you when we get to you. Because when I love God for love's sake, that's a transformation. That's a transformation that doesn't happen without me yielding to, acknowledging the presence and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in my life, where he takes the circumstances of my life, he takes the word that has been given to us, and he uses that to refasten, to mold me, to shape me to, as the book of Philippians said, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it. His faithfulness. Is this the path of discipleship that I'm talking about this morning? It sure is, isn't it? Because the reality is, our path of discipleship, how we are formed spiritually, is a relationship between us and God. And anything that is of any value, anything that will be considered precious gold or silver or precious stones, something that will not be considered wood, hay, or stubble, has to be done from an outflow of a relationship that we have with God, not just because we think it's the right thing to do or we just want to be a good person this week. If we truly have this mentality, this Christian walk of in him we live and we move and we have our being, then the outflow of that will be something that will be a precious piece of fruit. It will be something that will withstand the fire of our judgment seat when we stand before Christ to be evaluated for the works that we have done. That's why it's so important. There's a guy, and I can't hardly understand him most of the time. His name is K.P. Yohannan. He's Indian, and so he has a very strong Indian accent. It's very hard for me to follow. But one of the things that he has stressed in one of the books he's written is that we do God's work God's way. And so it's the overflow. We talk about this idea of this overflow with the Holy Spirit. I think what it really is pertaining to is that when the Holy Spirit so fills us up to the brim where he overflows us, that should spill out onto something and not just run down the curb. But that needs to go into some type of a reservoir, if you will, or that should overflow into some field where it's actually watering, where it's actually doing some good. And the true overflow of the Holy Spirit is that after we have really loved God to our capacity. Now, granted, as I spoke earlier, I was talking about a lifetime of growth, right? But we can only love God as much as we can love him right now, right? Whether our cup is real small or whether our cup is like a Jethro bowl, if you remember the Beverly Hillbillies, right? Some of you do. Some of you that are younger, I'll explain it to you later, okay? In spite of the size of the cup that we have, we love it. We love God into such a degree that we fill that cup to its capacity. And some of us have bigger cups than others, and that's okay. But what God is looking for is not so much volume, but he's looking for fullness. This is starting to resonate with some of you, I think, isn't it? Because this, like, I haven't looked at my notes yet. I don't know where this is all coming from. I hope we're getting this on tape because I want to hear it later. But God is looking for fullness. And God is looking for you to have a cup filled with your love for him at the capacity that you are able. And eventually, as that overflows, he'll bring in a bigger cup. All right? He'll grow you. He'll bring you in a bigger cup. But as it overflows, as you fulfill the first and greatest commandment, which means to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, that overflow then is to love your neighbor as yourself. I might part two this thing because there's a whole bunch here that just keeps popping into my mind, because the reality is this is what discipleship is really all about. This is what spiritual growth is really all about, is what we do before God, how we are before God. It's been said too that character is who we are in the dark, right? And as we spend time with God, as we allow him to fill us, and as we go about our walk with him, and particularly when difficulties come and we want to take James, where it says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, we want to take that, we want to pull it out of our Bibles, because we hit trials, we hit tribulations, and we're angry with God. And instead of allowing those trials to continue to fill us with his love, we become angry with him and we resent what's going on in our lives. And essentially what you've done, and I have around here somewhere, got that little coffee cup, you know, that black lid, right? It keeps it nice and warm. But as I'm drinking that coffee with that lid on, no one can pour more coffee in it till I take the lid off. But when we resist the work of the Holy Spirit in the trials of our lives, what we have essentially done, we've taken our coffee cup, bless you, and we put a lid on it. In other words, God can no longer fill us because we're too angry. We are too resentful, and we have moved ourselves out from under that place where God can bless us in a spiritual capacity, where God can continue to do a work on our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, and because that's it. I can't take this anymore. This is a problem, and God, you've got to fix this. And we resist the breaking hand of the Holy Spirit. And we wonder why it is that when we try to love people, they resist it. Because again, it's a whole lot easier to love people who are lovely than to love the unlovable. And when we have not allowed God's Spirit to do that full, deep work in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, we become the unlovable to a bunch of other people. That's what it means to love God with all your heart, with your soul, with all your mind. And I feel like I have barely even touched the garment on that, to be honest with you. What you have here is this. It's a really a double command. It's a picture of both of the tables of the law. The Ten Commandments is what I'm talking about. Where the first part of the Ten Commandments are all about our relationship between us and God. And as a matter of fact, I think in the age of grace, sometimes we neglect the Ten Commandments. It's still God's Word. It's still God's Word. And they were not saved by keeping those commandments then. We are not saved by keeping those commandments now. But it is still God's Word, and they're not the 10 suggestions. In fact, if you want to do a good study on Christian ethics, the 10 Commandments is probably one of the best places to start. Because true study in Christian ethics, if you will, is not trying to make a Christian version of all our culture, but it is submitting ourselves to the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to build our culture as God has called us to be. And the first part of the Ten Commandments is talking about our relationship with God. The second part is talking about our relationship with man. So Jesus is basically in these two commandments. Incidentally, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is what he's talking about in verse 37. And in verse 38 is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So he's drawing from the Old Testament here. And so he is essentially saying that this is what the Ten Commandments was all about. If we love God and if we love our neighbor as ourselves. And on this hangs the whole of the law and the prophets. Because the prophets spoke time and time and time again, calling people back to love God. And we're to love with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. Now, I was speaking with somebody actually not too long ago, I think it might have even been on a Wednesday night, and trying to make this big distinction between heart, soul, and spirit, which, you know how at times I feel like I try to get involved and try to learn something, and I feel like such study is making me mad. And that's where I feel like I was this past week. And I'm reading dictionaries. I'm reading big. They're big, but they're online. I'm reading these dictionaries that are defining all these Greek and Hebrew words. It's really tedious reading. And I really couldn't come up with a whole lot of heads or tails of how the soul and the heart are distinguished one from another. From what I could tell, the heart is really referring to the will. When we talk about, I have this on my heart, it's talking about the will. It's the seat of our emotions. The soul is that non-corporeal being in us. You pull the soul out of the body, there is no more life in the body. That spiritual being, if you will. And the mind, of course, is that place that we analyze, we interpret. We talked about that on Wednesday night where somebody asked about, well, why are there so many different churches? Part of it has to do with because there's so many different interpretations. because there's different minds on how we analyze and evaluate. But all three of those are to be brought unto subjection of the will of Christ in our life. Whereas the heart, the center, or the source of our whole inner life. Because my heart can stray after other things, can it? And it's the heart that is many times the big issue. Whereas the reality is we can't change our hearts. Now, we can change our minds. We can decide. And there are times I have decided for the right thing, even dragging and kicking and screaming myself along to do it, right? But as I change my mind, which is the area of the free will, I believe, God begins to change my heart. See, I already described that to you when I said I got saved. I didn't want to go to hell, and so I loved God for my sake. But as I began to experience God and walk with Him, my mind began to be changed. And when my mind was changed, God gave me a renewed heart for Him. If we change our mind, God will change our heart, but God will not violate your will. Therefore, He will not change your mind. That's up to you. Now, can God be real persuasive? Sure He can. Thank God He can, right? Thank God He doesn't leave us to our own devices. Think where you would be if you did not have the Holy Spirit knocking on your door, if you will. Or shaking the house, if you will. But in the place of the mind is where we make that determination of what we are going to do or what we are not going to do. And essentially the heart does follow. And we're to love God with all of our soul, all of our being. And when you combine the three together, the heart, the soul, and the mind, it's talking about the totality of who we are. You're to love God with the totality of who you are. That easy? No. Do you feel guilty when you don't? Yes. Most of us do. And that's a commandment. I'll let you off the hook in a second, but that's a commandment. These are things that we have to wrestle with. These are things that we, when we realize that they are out of kilter in our lives, these are the things that we have to confess. Because a lot of the externals in our lives God has dealt with. But when we give up certain things, let's say, that we're sinful, that we're not good for us, God begins to do a work, but then from there, while we no longer have those external distractions, now He's working on the real part. He's working on the heart issues. He's working on the soul issues. He's working on the mind issues. What do you allow to come into your mind? What is your heart's desire for things? What are the things that your soul presses toward? If we feel guilty about not loving God, well, maybe that's conviction of the Holy Spirit, and maybe we just need to confess that and move on. And there are times I tell God, God, you got such a bad deal when you got me. You did. You got a bad deal. But grace, by its very nature, is imbalanced. And the reality is, we got a great deal when we got God. He didn't get so great of a deal when He got any of us, but we got a great deal when we got God. And if you think that through a little bit, because I think most of you know who you are, doesn't that kindle just a bit more of a flame of love for God in your own hearts this morning? We got a great deal when we got Him. So on this idea of loving God, we're also called to love the neighbors, to love the least of these, to love those who were unlovely, to love those who, quite frankly, we can come up with maybe some really good ideas about why we shouldn't love them to begin with. After all, they're jerks, aren't they? But God doesn't qualify that. He doesn't qualify that. He just simply says, love your neighbor. In fact, in 1 John, he tells us, how can you say that you love God, who you have never seen, but hate your brother who you have seen? I read through the book of 1 John last night. I was like, none of it's in my notes, but some of it's just it's kind of weighing in there in my heart. How the proof of the pudding, if you will, of our love for God will be displayed in how we love other people. God didn't call us to monasticism. At least I'm not convinced yet that he has. God has called us to go ye therefore and make disciples. Which means you got to go love a whole bunch of people who, quite frankly, want nothing to do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You got to go tell people something that they absolutely do not want to hear. Why? Because it breaks them and humbles them. Oh, wow, you mean I'm not good enough? Oh, no, you're not. And we're not. But as my former pastor used to say, we're just sinners who are, or beggars, if you will, telling another beggar where the bread is. That's all we are. That's what we're called to do. All the law and the prophets hinge on this, if you will. Jesus, in speaking his last letter, he speaks to seven churches. It's in the book of Revelation. And I would encourage you to read Revelation 2 and 3 this week. Read the whole thing. Take you. I read it all in one sitting, too. Won't take you long at all. But he's writing to the angel, the messenger of the church in Ephesus. It's chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesus is an interesting church because it's believed that John the Apostle was there. Paul was the one who started that church. Timothy was there for a while. There were a lot of heavy hitters, if you will, in the church in Ephesus. And it says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I don't have time to unpack that for you this morning. I would refer you to chapter 1. So read 1, 2, and 3, okay? I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, these were people that were pretty right on. You have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he warns them. Says you've left your first love. You've put it on automatic. Your whole life is on auto pay, if you will. You're going through the motions, but you've forgotten that main thing. The story. I love the story of Mary and Martha as Jesus comes to visit, and Martha's in the kitchen and she's cooking this big meal, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, being taught, being fed. Martha gets angry. She gets irritated because she's in there slaving away in the kitchen. She tells Jesus to tell Mary. Tell her to come into the kitchen and help me out. And Jesus responded to her and says that Mary had chosen the best thing and it would not be taken from her. You left your first love, the scripture says. To call and repent, to do the first works. The first works go back to thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's the first works. That seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So if you feel like something's missing, go back to your first works. Go back to your first love. My first love was, I don't want to go to hell, and it's hot down there, right? I had to develop it. I had to develop it. All right? Because some people, they get saved, and boom, like that, they're just this instantaneous super Christian, or so they think, till they hit their first speed bump. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah. I had to develop it. My first love, I don't want to go back to where I was when I was 8, all right? First as in priority, not necessarily chronologically. Go back to your first love, or make him your first love. Even if you have to say, Lord, you know what? My heart is not in this, but my mind is. And so I'm going to make you that priority. I'm going to pursue the things of God, and I will just leave the results to you. And you might be in that place this morning, and if you are, I challenge you to take God up on that, because you'll be surprised how he will change you from the inside out. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that each of us here this morning would love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. That you would be that priority in our lives. Lord, even in those times where it just seems like the tyranny of the important, the tyranny of the urgent really drowns out the necessity of time with you. Lord, help us to return to our first love this morning. As the deer pants for the water, so our souls long after you, O Lord. Lord, we just ask that you would change us from the inside out. Help us not to put the lid on the cup, but to allow your spirit to overflow it. We pray for those that are out and sick this morning, Lord. We pray particularly for Bonnie and Harv, that you would just touch her particularly and help her feel better. Lord, we pray for those that are part of our extended family, those that are ill, that you would touch, that you would heal, that you would do a work in us, that you would do a work through us. Lord, we pray that as we go, that we would be people walking out of here filled with your Holy Spirit, that we may walk in your truth, walk in your love the entirety of next week. Lord, call us back again and again and again to your first love for your name's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys. Again, dance, dance, dance,